Good morning to you. It's good to be with you. Thank you again from our fellowship to yours. You guys have always been so grateful to us, so it's wonderful to be with you now. As we're about to start, I want to open again in a word of prayer in just a moment. But before we do that, I want to ask you this question. Maybe ask you to do this, rather. Think back to the last time you had a really bad week. Right, maybe it was a month ago. Maybe it was a year ago. Or maybe you're like, think back, man, that's right now. I'm in the midst of it. Now, I don't want to start out by being necessarily like a downer. But generally speaking, when we're having a hard time, a legitimate hard time, we reflect and wonder how we got from wherever we were to find ourselves to where we are now. I'm not sure if you're this way, but for me, I think kind of mechanistically. I think, well, it was clearly a decision. Probably a decision that I made. Or maybe it was a decision that somebody else made that I was linked close to, and it sort of foisted me into this position. In some sense, that can be true. But perhaps, or rather I would say I'm going to challenge us, or the Word of God is going to challenge us today, to look beyond those immediate decisions. Because you never know what the Lord might be doing seemingly behind the scenes. With that being said, let's go again to Him in prayer. Well, dear Heavenly Father, we thank You and we praise You. For You are good and Your faithful love endures forever. We thank You for the gift of life and the gift to gather together in Your name and to study Your word. And since this is Your word, we would ask that in Your faithfulness, You would guide us and lead us by Your Spirit. Would You both illuminate Your text to our hearts and to our minds, but also, Lord, would You transform us more so into the image of Your Son and our Savior, even Christ the Lord. We ask this in all things in His name. And amen. Well, if you would you turn to the book of Ruth? As we're turning, just show of hands, how many of you guys have done a study in the book of Ruth in the last, let's call it 5 years? Oh, nice. You guys are old pros. Okay, great. Well, then here's what's going to happen. I might have to ask you questions and you guys are going to have to help me out. We'll see how that goes, right? We will jump in here, in just as it says, in the first verse of the first chapter. We will say a few things of background information, but we're going to let the text do that for us because it kind of leads us into the context. It jumps right in. A lot of times when you start a study, you want to talk about the author or the date or the culture. And those things can be very helpful, but I think for what we need for our study today is actually found immediately in the text. My translation reads this way in the first chapter, in the first verse, it says this: in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. Now, immediately there, you see the setting. He starts off by saying, in the days when the judges ruled. Now, for us, that is both, we might call it a time hack, kind of telling us the approximate date. But as you probably know, since you have studied Ruth before, you know that this is more than just the date. It's the date, but it's so much more. It's kind of like if I were to tell you, say, I want to tell you a story. And the story takes place in America. And it takes place in September 12th, 2001. I just gave you the location, I gave you the date, but if you think September 12th, 2001, well, you know that was right after September 11th, 2001, the day when everything changed. Our culture was radically different from September 11th, the morning of, to September 12th, the morning of, and perhaps you remember exactly what that was like. In a very real sense, that is what our author is doing when he says, listen, this story, I want to tell you a story, and this story takes place in the days when the judges ruled. Now, you probably know this, but in your Bible, when it talks about the judges in the Old Testament, don't think about what we might think of a judge now, a guy in a black robe, kind of adjudicating over laws. Civil laws, perhaps. Criminal laws, maybe. That was not the judges of the Old Testament. If you remember, the judges unlike the time when there was a central authority of the monarchy after the judges, and unlike before the judges when there was Joshua or Moses before there was a central authority. No, the judges, there was no universal central authority, but there were regional people that God would raise up to lead his folks. Now, if you've read the book of the Judges, you know that there is a cycle that takes place throughout the book. It sort of starts something like this. The people, well, quite frankly, they sin. And as a result of their sin, as a result of their disobedience, the next step in the cycle is that God allows for a foreign entity to oppress them. As a result, they cry out to the Lord for help. He raises up a judge to deliver them, and then they enjoy a time of peace. Sadly, though, the cycle continues again. Instead of using that peace to build, they use that peace for their own sort of passions and desires. And so oppression happens again. They cry out to the Lord for salvation. He raises up a judge, and they have a time of peace. Repeat and repeat and repeat. Now, it's not actually a pure cycle. Instead, it's really one of these downward spirals. Because as the story continues, it seems as though the people get worse and worse. And quite frankly, this is reflected in the character of the judges. The last real judge in the book of Judges, at least, is probably the most famous one. Perhaps you remember him, Samson. Remember how he was described? He was supposed to be one who took the Nazirite vow. He was never allowed to have a razor touch his head. He was never supposed to touch a dead body. He was never supposed to partake of the fruit of the vine. But quite frankly, he did the opposite of each of those things. He got the honey from the mouth of the dead lion. He wasn't supposed to drink wine, but he got drunk at his own wedding party. He was supposed to go to war against the Philistines, and he demanded of his parents that they find him a particular woman who happened to be a Philistine. And then after the story of Samson, the next 4 or 5 chapters of the book of Judges are probably the 4 or 5 most scandalous sections in the totality of the Bible. Perhaps you're familiar with those stories. I won't rehearse them, but suffice to say that if you were to make a movie of just the last 4 chapters and you were to be faithful to the biblical text, you'd have to give it an R rated. It is very scandalous. The reason why I bring this up is because there is a refrain that is repeated in each of those chapters. And in fact, it summarizes the totality of the book. It's the very last verse. Do you remember what that refrain is? In those days, there was no king in the land, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. There's no king in the land, and everyone does what is right in their own eyes. Now, where there is this type of a description, and when there is a society that lives this way, what does that society look like? Well, we just mentioned it. The last 4 or 5 chapters. Chaos, death, destruction, danger at every corner. Maybe you could say, if you're putting your hope in society, then you are hopeless. This is not only the date and the time, but this is the cultural setting into which this story is told. But it continues on. Notice what it says here. In the days when the judges ruled, what's happening? Now, I will ask you this, and I'll wait. What's happening here? What's going on? What does it say? Famine, thank you. There's a famine in the land. All right. Now that's actually really important. Reason why that's important, if you remember several times as Moses was leading the children of Israel throughout the wilderness and he was leading them to the promised land, the Lord spoke through Moses on more than one occasion and said, listen, I'm going to give you a good land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Remember that, right? He says, but listen, be careful to keep my laws, my statutes, and my commands. For if you do keep my laws, then I will open up the skies. And rain will come on your crops and will be bountiful for you and for your livestock. However, but if you do not keep my laws, if you forget, the word was, if you forget my laws, if you forget the Lord, then I will make the heavens above like bronze and the earth beneath like steel. Or iron, literally. What does that mean? Hard, solid. If the heavens are solid like bronze, no rain. And if the ground is hard like iron, that's going to be tough going for crops. Why is that important? Thanks for asking. Good question. Do you guys know what an idiot light on your car is? Have you heard this phrase before? Yeah, okay, good. I'm not proud of this, but I'll be honest, I drive by my idiot lights, right? You know, I have a tank of gas, a full tank. I feel like I won the lottery. I have a treasure. I can go wherever I want, right? The world is my oyster. I get down to 3/4 of a tank. Hey, I'm doing fine, no problem. Half a tank, no worries. 1/4 of a tank, I'll get to my destination and I'll return home safely, no problem. My car, about 1/8 of a tank, comes along and the idiot light goes. And what does it say? Hey, idiot, do you like driving? If you want to keep doing this, you need to do something about it, right? If you want to keep going, you need to put some gas in the tank. In a very real sense, all of creation was supposed to be an idiot light for the people of God. What I mean by that is this. When there is a famine in the land, God has sealed up the heavens above and the earth beneath. Why? Because the people had forgotten God and forgotten his commands. All of creation, when there is a famine in the land, is testifying that something is wrong. That we need to adjust our course. Just like my car yells to me, hey, idiot, you like driving, you need to deal with this. So too, in a sense, the creation was saying, hey, people, do you like eating? You need to adjust course. You need to deal with this. So the fact that the text says, one, this is the days when the judges ruled and everyone does what is right in their own eyes. And two, there is a famine in the land. Unequivocally, things are not going the way that they are supposed to go. And to add to that, to foot stomp that, notice, if you will, what's the location where our story starts out? In Bethlehem. Perhaps you know this, but in the Bible, names oftentimes have genuine meaning. Bethlehem, literally Bethlehem. Bet in the Hebrew is the word for home or house. Think of Bethel, Bet-El, house of God. That's what it means, right? Bethlehem, Lechem is bread. Literally, Bethlehem is called the house of bread. And what's going on? There's a famine. And when there's a famine, there's no what? There it is, bread. So you hear the irony. There's no bread in the house of bread. It's like if you go to IHOP and the waitress says, what do we have? I'll get a couple of silver dollar pancakes. I'm sorry, we're out of pancakes. This is the International House of Pancakes. How are you out of pancakes at the House of Pancakes? Things are strange here. Exactly. That's how bad this was, that the house of bread was out of bread. This is the story. But then, as if you could say it couldn't get any worse, just sort of hang on to your hats and glasses. Now it says, there was a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and his two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. If you know your biblical history, you know that the Moabites were of no friend to the Judahites. All right? Moab, if you remember, where they came about is a result of an incestual relationship. And from there, things, quite frankly, went from bad to worse. When the children of Israel were passing through the land, they said, listen, we're just going to pass through. We will pay for whatever water we take. If you remember, it was there that King Balak hired Balaam to come and curse the children of God. And if you remember, it was at his advice that actually brought about the downfall, or the Lord to strike out against his people. In the time of Judges, there was King Eglon who came together with the Moabites to again oppress the Israelites. There's no love lost between these two groups, and this is exactly where they go. During the time of the monarchy in the Psalms, several times, Moab is said to be God's waste basin. To be polite, it's kind of like saying, Moab is my sewer. So put all these things together. There's a famine in the land, and so the people, they leave Judah, they leave Bethlehem, they leave the house of bread, and they're going to go look for a snack in the sewer. Oftentimes, when we're having a hard time, when we're having a hard week or a hard stretch, we think, well, I better move. But we all know this. When we move, we bring ourselves and our troubles with us. And when we move to the world, spiritually seeking, things do not get any better. That's exactly what happened, and this family moved to Moab. Now, interesting, it says in my translation, went to live for a while. Literally, the word is sojourn. Hey, we'll be back. We're not staying. We're just going to check it out. How many of us, if we're honest, kind of go and check out the world, especially when we're feeling down? When we're feeling as though God is not providing for us the way in which we think he should. We kind of do a reverse bargain. You know what? I'm going to go see what the world has to offer. I'll probably be back, but I'm just going to go check it out. I'm going to party for a little bit. I'll come back. Or so we say. Verse 2. Now the man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to Moab, and they lived there. I'm not sure if your translation picked up on it or not, but if you have a more literal one, you should have noticed that it changed from stay there to live there, because the Hebrew did exactly that. They didn't visit. They set up shop. They lived there. You'll see exactly to what degree in just a moment. Verse 3, now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And she was left with her two sons, and they married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, they both, Mahlon and Chilion, also died. And Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. Do you see what's happening? In just the course of a couple of events, a whole decade passes. This family, Elimelech and Naomi, they go, and their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, they go to Moab, and the boys marry Moabite girls. They left Bethlehem because they thought that they were having a tough go of things, but as you see here, in just stroke of a single verse, things went from bad to worse to absolutely miserable. If we're following sort of the path of Naomi, and quite frankly, there's an argument that could be made that we maybe shouldn't even call this the book of Ruth, but the book of Naomi, because it really traces her trajectory throughout the whole thing. Naomi really is sort of displaying herself as the prodigal. Whether it was her decisions or the decision of her husband or the decision of something beyond her control, whatever, this is where she finds herself. And if you notice, what does she have? She has no husband. She has no sons. And this is implied in the text. Her sons were married for 10 years, and what's conspicuously absent? No grandkids. Why is that important? Because life was hard. It was hard enough as it was. And it was especially hard as a woman. If you have no husband, you have no protection and no provision in the present. If you have no husband, but you have sons, well, you know what? You got protection and provision in the near future. What you really need are grandchildren, ideally grandsons, so you can have protection and provision until your dying days. She had no grandson, she had no son, and she had no husband. Literally, what did she have? No hope. Does that make sense? There is no hope for Naomi. And now she's sort of saddled, in a sense, with these two young ladies who are not even of her people. She is a stranger in a strange land, and everything that she thought she had was taken away from her. She walks a little bit the path of the prodigal. Hopefully we'll see more of that in just a moment. Verse 6, there's a little bit of a change here. When she heard, that's Naomi, in Moab, that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. That's interesting. So for what it's worth, when you leave from Bethlehem, which is where they're from, and you go to Moab, you're going the long way around the barn. As the crow flies, it's just on the other side of the Dead Sea. But for them to go back, they literally were retracing in reverse the same path the children of Israel were taking when they came into the conquest of the land. There's a way in which in their prodigal hearts and minds, they are undoing the deliverance of God. But now there's this glimmer of hope, and there's this word that says we're going to return home. So in returning, they're actually retracing the conquest. They're retracing the will of God. They're kind of going back in accordance with what they should have always been. Much like, again, the prodigal son that Jesus speaks about. I believe it's in Luke 15. You remember that story? He finally hits the bottom of the barrel and he comes to his senses. The text says, you know what? I'm just going to go home to my father. In a sense, perhaps Naomi is coming to her senses just a little bit. But in verse 7, it says, with her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go back, each of you to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband. In a sense, she's heading back, but she stops along the way. In my mind, I kind of see her looking back at her two daughters-in-law and kind of getting this thought, maybe a little bit of guilt and thinking, you know what? I was a stranger in a strange land. but now I'm asking them to be strangers in a strange land. Yes, we had, at least we thought, nothing to lose in coming to Moab, but quite frankly, these two Moabite ladies have nothing to gain by coming with me. So in a sense, what she is doing is she is releasing them. Notice she says, go back, each of you, to your mom's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband. Now, this is interesting to me because we'll see two things in this short little speech to her daughters-in-law. In one area, she is offering them a tremendous blessing. In another way, she is offering them tremendously bad advice. We'll start with the bad and then go to the good. What's the bad advice? Go back home. As a believer, even a prodigal, she's come to her senses, but she is advising these two to go back to the world to find rest, to find comfort. Hey, it might be easy if you just go back. And let's be honest, it would have, logistically speaking, been much easier for them. There's a way in which she's just being honest, right? But I want to key in on something. I'm not sure if you're somebody who writes in your Bible. If you are, then there's a word that she uses that I'd like you to circle or to underline or highlight or whatever that you might do. And that's the word kindness. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to the dead and to me. That word kindness is an incredibly powerful word in the Hebrew. I'm going to teach you a Hebrew word, and here's what it is. It's the word chesed. Chesed. If you want to write it down into English characters, it would be H-E-S-E-D. Chesed. If you pronounce it, it's kind of one of those in the back of the throat, kind of the like you're trying to spit up something, right? Chesed. The reason why this is such a powerful word is because here, probably in all of our translations, it's rendered as kindness. But this word is found more than 250 times in the Old Testament. And I'm going to be so bold as to say this. If you were to distill the totality of the Old Testament into one word, into a single word, it's the word chesed. In the Psalms, it can be translated in our different translations as love, as kindness, as faithfulness, as mercy, as grace, as covenant faithfulness. The reason why this is such a powerful word is because it is the way in which God relates to his people. You don't have to turn there right now, but perhaps later on today or this week, read Psalm 118. It's a short psalm. I want to say it's 29 verses, and it starts and it ends with the same refrain. You probably know it. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Steadfast love, chesed. Chesed. That's the first verse, and the last verse is the same. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Notice, if you will, it starts with his character, his goodness, and out of his goodness flows his faithfulness to his people. Let those of Israel say, the Lord is good and his steadfast love endures forever. The next verse, let the house of Aaron say, the Lord is good and his steadfast love endures forever. And the final refrain, let all who praise the Lord say that he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And then if you continue through it, each verse, what's very interesting is that each verse is a snippet of hardship in life. And then there is the refrain, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. The stone that the builder rejected has become the head of the corner. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever. That's Psalm 118 for what it's worth. I was surrounded by my enemies, but in the name of the Lord, I cut them off. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love, his mercy, his kindness, his chesed endures until next Tuesday. Thank you. No. Forever. Forever. And so what's going on here is that Naomi is sort of, in my mind at least, I see her as digging deep back into her memory. Maybe you could say some sort of Sunday school message, something that she remembered from her childhood, from her previous time, and she is expressing this blessing on Ruth. And quite frankly, I don't think it's an overstatement to say if you read and you study the rest of the book of Ruth, literally it is a fulfillment of this blessing and this prayer on Ruth, that God is going to unfold his steadfast love for her. Quite frankly, the rest of the Bible is how God is unfolding his steadfast love for all of us, because he is good, because he is kind, His mercy endures forever. Maybe, just maybe, you need to be reminded of that truth. See, the reality is Naomi was walking on the path of the prodigal. She is pronouncing this to somebody else, but she needs to hear it too. We need to preach to others. We need to encourage others, but maybe, just maybe, we need to encourage ourselves. Like the psalmist said, "Why are you so downcast, O my soul? I will yet praise him." Maybe this is a bad week for you. Maybe you're in the midst of it. It's a bad couple of days. Listen, life is hard. We live in a time like the judges, where everyone does what is right in their own eyes. We cry out to God for a respite. Maybe he'll give it to us, or maybe he says, "I'm going to hold." Everyone seeks to justify themselves, their intents, and their actions. We live in dark days. But the reality is that there is always hope when there is chesed. There is always hope when there is chesed. She had no reason to hope. There's no hope in society for them. Quite frankly, there's no hope in general society for us. As we continue to spiral down the drain of depravity, that's not where we look. Family, as good as it is and as much of a blessing as it is, cannot provide the hope that we are actually longing for. But give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love, his chesed, endures forever. For Ruth, for Naomi, for you, for me, for our family, for the church, there is always hope when there is chesed. That is so important for us to know. Then she kissed them. This is verse 9. And they wept aloud. And they said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." This is them showing kindness and faithfulness. But Naomi says, verse 11, "No, return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." Let's be honest, that's a pretty hard speech. The daughters-in-law say, no, we're going to stick with you. They're showing really a great deal of thoughtfulness. But Naomi is saying, no, let's have a real talk here. It's going to be rough. Go, it's okay. No hard feelings. Listen to this language that she says here. "It is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." There is sad irony here. Because in the Old Testament, the hand of the Lord was what went out to save his people. He rescued them from the Egyptians by his outstretched arm and his righteous right hand. But now in Naomi's perception, it is the hand of the Lord that is coming about not to save, but to oppress. When we're feeling down, and let's be honest, when we're walking on the path of the prodigal, do we not feel embittered? Do we not feel as though God's hand is heavy upon us? Have you ever felt that way, or is it just me? Naomi is being incredibly honest here. "I thought I had nothing to lose, but quite frankly, it got bad, and from bad to worse. And you guys, if you cast your lot in with me, man, I not only can I not promise you anything good, but quite frankly, it's going to be extra hard for you. There's still hope for you. There's no hope for me." At this, they wept again, verse 14. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and to her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you from me." That's quite a speech, isn't it? Orpah says, "Okay, I appreciate that. I think I'll go." No hard feelings. Interestingly enough, the Bible never condemns her. The Bible never speaks of her either, though. But Ruth instead says, "No, I'm going to stick with you." Naomi came to Moab because she thought she had nothing to lose. Ruth is going back with Naomi, even though she has nothing to gain, or you could say everything to lose. She's a very faithful woman. if Naomi is acting out the story of the prodigal son, we can call it the prodigal daughter. Ruth is acting out the parable of the good Samaritan or the good Moabitess. She is showing a bit more faithfulness. And even quite frankly, this is in a very real sense her conversion story. She says, I'm walking away from Chemosh. I'm walking away from the gods of my people. And your God is now my God. I'm turning my back on my people. Your people are now my people. I'm sticking with you to the very end. She actually uses the name of God. Do you see that there? It's L-O-R-D, all caps. She uses the divine name, the covenant name of God, to say, may he deal severely with me if anything but death separates us. This is an incredibly generous thing to do and thing to say. And how does Naomi respond? Look at verse 18. When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. In other words, she kind of is like this. Okay. Not a big thank you. Not an appreciation. Just, okay, whatever. I guess I'll stop urging. Kind of an interesting interplay between these two characters. So the woman went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman exclaimed, can this be Naomi? Notice what she says. Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought fortune upon me. That's a hard assessment. You probably know this. Naomi means pleasant. Mara means bitter. He says, don't call me pleasant. It's not my name. I won't answer to it. Call me bitter. Because the Lord has brought bitterness upon me. The Lord has afflicted me. This language is interesting, and it says this in my translation, the Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. Literally, it's the Almighty has testified against me. Have you ever felt that way before? Where you're so hemmed in, you're wondering if God is actually against you? And now, granted, we know we want to preach to ourselves. We want to say, well, listen, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We all know that, but the reality is sometimes we don't feel that, at least if we're honest. Sometimes it feels as though his hand is reached out not to save us, but to afflict us, to oppress us, to bring us down. Sometimes it feels as though we are bitter because of him. Sometimes it feels as though he has testified against us. It feels that way, but here's the deal, brothers and sisters. It is not that way. We need to remind ourselves of the truth that we know. Life is hard. It is. It is very difficult in this day and age. But to give thanks to the Lord, because he is good and his steadfast love endures forever. The reality is there is always hope when there is chesed. There's not hope in society. There's not hope in politicians. There's not hope in the legal system. There's not hope in our finances. But there is hope with the one who is kind. There is always hope when there is chesed. The story of Ruth is a great story because you will see that it seems as though Ruth kind of gets this early, but Naomi gets it slowly. It's a great story of redemption. And it's a great reminder to us that despite how we are feeling, God still is in the business of redeeming us. Yes, even us. As Paul will say again, he is busily at work in all things, working together for good, for those who loved him and who are the called according to his purpose. You know why he has to say all things? Because we can't see all things. We see some things. But he says all things because all in the Greek means, as you probably know, all in the English. All things he is at work redeeming for the good of those who love God and who are the called according to the purpose. Let me ask you, is that you? If it is, he is working all things for your good. Why? Because he is kind and his steadfast love endures forever. So Naomi returned from Moab, verse 22, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem. And look at the very last line. As the barley harvest was beginning. It's a little glimmer of hope, a silver lining. They don't have storehouses. We don't even know if they have property yet. It's not the wheat harvest, but it's something. Perhaps we've walked the path of the prodigal. Perhaps we feel embittered because of it. Well, the reality is, if that is your case, the Lord is beckoning you, like the father in that parable. Hey, come on home. Let's have a party. I don't need another party. No, the reality is, the scripture would say, that's exactly what you need. You just need the right kind of party and the right kind of home. Come home to the Father's house. Do you feel embittered? Do you feel as though God has testified against you? Well, bring it to the Lord. He can handle those feelings. And let him remind you of the truth of the scripture. Do you feel hopeless? You have good reason to feel hopeless. Sure. But there's always hope when there is chesed. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. Let's pray. Well, dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We ask now in your kindness and in your faithfulness that you would confirm the truth of it to our hearts and to our souls. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters here, and specifically for any who might be hurting. Lord, by your Spirit, would you speak a word of your faithfulness, of your kindness, of your care to them. If there be anybody here who has drifted, Lord, would you draw them back to you? And Father, if there are any here who are enjoying your fellowship, enjoy feasting in your home, we thank you for your continual provision for us. No matter where we come from, Lord, you call us to where we are, not to where we should have been. And you take us to that place. We thank you for your kindness and for your faithfulness. Help us to be a people who are marked by joy, not only because our sins are forgiven, but because in your hope that is provided by your Son, we can testify of your goodness. We pray this in all things in Jesus' name. And amen.